Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. We're going to pick up this morning with verse 18. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 18. So let's read those together. It says, "In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." And we'll end our reading right there. You know, there are times in our life where we just sort of take a look back over what we've covered or what we've accomplished, and we take satisfaction in that progress, and then we move on. It can be, you know, metaphorically on the journey of life, or it can be quite literally as you take a road trip or as you hike. I remember Dan and I used to, they haven't lately, but we used to go up to the Wichita Mountains every now and then, and we would, you know, load up with our backpacks full of like 7 days worth of food and water and shelter and fire starting material and all the other survival basics that you need for a 1 hour day hike. And we load all that up, put on our hats and coats because we like to go in the wintertime to avoid the rattlesnakes, and get our trekking poles and all that. And we would begin our trek and we would get to the trailhead 20 yards from the car. And so we would have to stop and rest and drink some water and eat an energy bar and just take pride in what we had accomplished so far. 20 yards. You can barely see the car anymore. And maybe you're like that. Maybe you go a little further than that. But you make it up that mountain halfway and you turn around. You can see the parking lot far below you where your car is. And you just take a little pleasure and a little pride in what you've accomplished. You take note of that. And then you continue on. You don't stop and come back. You just continue on. And we've come to such a milestone similar to that here in our study of Romans. For 4 chapters now, Paul has been laboring up this first great peak, if you will, of the book of Romans. He's taught us about the desperate state or the desperate nature of mankind, because it's rebelled against God. He's taught us the solution to that problem in the gospel, the solution to that lost condition in which we as mankind find ourselves. He's explained the nature of the gospel. He's answered objections to the gospel. He's demonstrated that this righteousness that comes from God through faith was even taught in the Old Testament by bringing up characters like Abraham and David. And he concluded in verse 16 that this promise of salvation, quote, depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring. So these first 4 chapters have been quite a journey, quite a climb, if you will, for Paul and for us. And the peak that we've made it up to is quite high indeed. Now Paul is going to begin to discuss the benefits of this God-given salvation. He's going to talk about the nature of the Christian life that results from this salvation. But before he does that, he's going to take a look back over the ground that we've covered, and he's going to review this accomplishment. And he does this in 3 parts. Which I hope to make into the next 3 sermons. I've never planned 3 sermons in advance before. So this is an experiment, and it's subject to change. But first thing he does, having proved that Abraham was saved by faith, and therefore all of us have to be saved by faith as well, is Paul is going to review the nature of that faith, the nature of Abraham's faith. And he'll use Abraham, obviously, as an example, and that's what today's topic is going to be. The second thing Paul does is, since the essence of biblical faith is grounded in God, Paul is going to review the character of God, and he's going to teach us that only the true God can be an adequate basis for faith. And Lord willing, that's what we'll teach next week. And then finally, the third point here is that, having explored these items related to Abraham, he's kind of used Abraham as his chief example, Paul is going to break away from Abraham and speak about the Christian faith directly. And the way he'll do that is he'll focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, I hope for that to be the sermon 2 weeks from now. But today's theme is the nature of Abraham's faith. And we all like to call ourselves people of faith, and it gets thrown around in the culture so much that you don't even know what it means anymore. We can be people of faith and believe in the benefits of our yoga class or the horoscope or whatever it is you have faith in. But we're going to talk about Abraham's faith because it was a very distinct faith. And so as we look at it, we're going to see that Paul draws some highlights from it, and we'll cover each of those. So let's begin. The first important thing we learn about Abraham's faith is that it was faith in God's promise. You know, when people say they're someone of faith, the first question you want to ask them is, faith in what? Faith in faith? That's what a lot of people are today. They just think having faith is good enough, and so they're essentially claiming that they have faith in faith. Abraham's faith was in God's promise. We can see this in verse 18. It says, "In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he'd been told," and here we have quotation marks, "so shall your offspring be." This is a reference to the promise of Genesis 15:5, and it's quoted verbatim there. And this idea of promise is really the dominant theme through Romans 4, at least the last half of it, in which we see the noun, the word promise, four times, verses 13, 14, 16, and 20. And we see the verb form, promised, one time, and that's in verse 21. So God had made a multifaceted promise to Abraham back in Genesis. It involved things like personal blessing. It involved land given to him and to his posterity. It included blessing on his descendants, and it also included a redeemer yet to come. So the most important characteristic of Abraham's faith, and the reason it's brought up first, is that it was faith in God's promise. Now, you might think, when you read in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God, you may think that that's obvious and that it's therefore unimportant because it's obvious. But I want you to know this morning that it is neither obvious nor unimportant. So let's talk about why it's not obvious. Think about how you refer to faith. When you think of faith, what do you think of? Because I think people move in categories a little differently when it comes to faith. What do you think about chiefly when you discuss faith? Well, most people think in subjective terms about faith. And just to review, that means it's based on things like your opinions or your preferences or even your tastes, as opposed to objectively, which is based on facts. So when we talk about faith, we often think in those terms. Even as Christians, we think about our feelings. And all of that means that sometimes when we consider faith, it's really more man-centered than God-centered. And I was surprised to see how many, you know, quote-unquote famous people have written about this idea of faith. And I found one commentator who did some research on this and found in the, I don't remember the reference book, a thesaurus of some sort. All of these famous authors, philosophers, poets, and such, what they wrote about faith. Here's just a sampling. The Roman poet Ovid, probably not one of y'all's favorites, but he was famous, wrote of faith, "We are slow to believe what hurts when believed." Virgil, the epic poet, wrote, "They can because they think they can." That's what he writes about faith. Roman playwright Terence considers when he thinks of faith, "as many opinions as men." The French writer Montaigne said, "Nothing is so firmly believed as that we least know." And then American philosopher George Santayana said, "Faith is the brute necessity of believing something so long as life lasts." And then there are sayings like, "believe that you have it and you have it," or "I believe because it's impossible." So what do these quotes have in common? Well, obviously, as you read those, you see that it doesn't mention what faith is in. So it's not objective at all. It's all very subjective. It talks about things that hurt, things we believe, our feelings, what we believe is necessary for happy life. It's very subjective. My opinion, what I believe, what I'm able to believe, and such. But friends, in the Bible, faith is grounded in God always. And it's something that springs from his encounter with that individual, whomever it may be, in this case, Abraham. Again, the fact that biblical faith is faith in God's promise isn't unimportant either. You know, I mean, we said some people consider it obvious and unimportant. Well, it's not unimportant, because it's along these same lines, really identical lines, that we must believe God today if we, like Abraham, are to be saved. We're not saved because we have a strong subjective faith. That's a matter of focusing on us. But rather because we believe the promise of God. That promise regarding salvation, a promise that's known to us in the pages of the Bible. And so you could say, in other words, that Christian faith is a Bible faith. Put it in other words, we're saved not because of some subjective faith that we have, but because that faith is centered on God's promises. We're saved because of the promises of God. True faith is receiving these promises and believing them on the basis of God's character, which we'll talk more about next week. So the first thing we learn about Abraham's faith is that it wasn't just a subjective faith, but it was faith in the promises of God. Second, the second thing we learn about Abraham's faith is that it was based on the Word of God. And the way D. Martin Lloyd-Jones phrases it, it was based on the bare Word of God and nothing else whatsoever. You can go back to Genesis 15 and find that God promised Abraham many offspring, more than the stars in the heavens. And at that time, you know the story, Abraham had no children. To be sure, back in Genesis 15, the situation might have seemed hopeless, but not as hopeless as it would have seemed a couple of chapters later in Genesis 17. We'll talk about that difference here in a moment. Back in Genesis 15, when God promised this to Abraham, he was 85 years old. Now, he was still able to father a child. As we know, he did this with Hagar and had the son Ishmael. So at 85, he was still able to father children. 14 years later, though, it wasn't quite like that. He was widely considered to be unable to have children at 99, and yet Isaac was conceived. But still, even back in Genesis 15, when he was 85 years old, he had lived most of a century without having any children at all. It seemed that he and Sarah would be childless. Yet here was God, promising not only that he would have an heir, but that he would eventually have descendants beyond human ability to count. So where could Abraham find any external support for a promise like this? There was no such support. From the point of view of the human experience, the situation was not very promising. He had no prior experience with fertility in old age. It's not like he could say, you know, my brother, he had kids when he was 104. So this is still possible. He doesn't cite anything like that. He had no prior experience of old age fertility that he could rest his belief on. So if Abraham believed God, which Scripture says that he did, in fact, it's in the very next verse, Genesis 15, 6, it was only because it was God who made the promise. And it's the same way when we trust God in the matter of salvation today. God says that he's given his Son to die for us. And it says in John 3:16 that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What else in your life can sustain you in believing a promise like that? Except what Jones calls the bare word of God in the Bible. Apart from God's word, we don't even know anything about eternal life. Where do you go to learn about eternal life? There is no doctor or lawyer or teacher or class in college where you can learn all there is to know about eternal life. The only place is in the Word of God. So apart from God's word, not only do we not know anything about eternal life, but we don't know how to obtain it. That invisible world is hidden from us. No human being can tell us anything. So if you are saved, if you find salvation, it is by believing God's word, pure and simple, just like Abraham did. Is that hard to do? Well, yeah, for some people it really is. But why shouldn't you believe God? Human beings can deceive us and often do. But God's word is his bond. He never changes his mind. Scripture says he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. Therefore, we don't have external support for believing the promise that he's made to us, but we don't need it. In fact, I think it would be an insult to the character of God to maintain that we believe in him because of the word or experience of some person. Some normal, fallen human being. How can anything human ever support the eternal? It's quite the other way around, isn't it? Again, here's the full quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, there is always this naked element of faith. It does not ask for proofs. It does not seek them. In a sense, it does not need them. Faith is content with the bare word of God because he is God. So Abraham's faith was in the promise, was based on the word of God. The third characteristic we see of Abraham's faith, I don't know how to word this. So I just put, what did I put? The vitality of Abraham's faith is even greater than what we've already talked about. Greater than the second point. What do I mean? Well, here in Romans 4, it's not just a case of Abraham believing without any external support. That's impressive, right? But it goes even beyond that to where Abraham believed even when the external evidence was actually sharply to the contrary, against the promise. That is why in Romans 4:18 it says, in hope, he believed against hope. It means that from a human perspective, the situation was hopeless. But since God had spoken, Abraham was willing to believe God despite these adverse physical evidences that were around him. His own life, his own body, for example. And again, we're moving beyond Genesis 15, where he's 85 years old, and we're moving to Genesis 17, where he's now 99 years old, and God repeats the promise to him. In Abraham's mind, there was no longer any hope for having a child. Maybe when they were a little younger, but not now. That's why the text says this, verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. How many of you have gotten up in the morning and felt, I'm as good as dead? I feel that way a lot, especially when it's 105 degrees outside. So his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now there's an interesting variation in the text here between some of the versions of the Bible. It's not huge, but it's interesting to me. In the English Standard Version, which is what we've been reading from, it says in verse 19, he did not weaken in the faith. We see these translations use a negative at the beginning of the verse. He did not weaken. The King James Version says, and being not weak in the faith, and it continues on. But there's another way of translating it, and that's what the NIV did when it says, without weakening in his faith, and it goes on with the rest of the verse. So taking the reading from those first two versions, the ESV and the King James Version, you could say, Abraham was so strong in faith that he did not consider that his body was as good as dead. Where the NIV is slightly different, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead and believed God anyway. So whichever way is the most accurate is something you can debate over lunch if you want. It's a very slight difference. But I find it interesting how the translators handled that sentence. And what we know is that in either case, whichever one is true, Abraham was aware of the utter hopelessness of the situation, yet he believed God despite those circumstances. Some might say that Abraham's faith was irrational, but I don't think there's anything more rational than to believe in the promise of God. Even in the face of evidence to the contrary, faith stands always with God and His Word. Even if it appears foolish from a human perspective, even if you fall down and laugh when you first hear about it, which is what Abraham did in Genesis 17:7, and yet he still believed. 17:17, sorry, if you're looking that up. So that's the third characteristic. It's even more unbelievable than the first, than the second one. You can phrase that however you want. The fourth characteristic of Abraham's faith is assurance. He was sure in his faith. And he says this a number of ways. In verse 19, he says he did not weaken in faith. We just read that. In verse 20, it says no unbelief made him waver. In verse 20 again, it says he grew strong in his faith. But I think the most important statement on this point comes in verse 21, where it says, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So when it comes to salvation, what has God promised to us? And do you believe? Are you fully convinced that God is able to bring that to pass? Some other versions of the text are worth mentioning. The Revised Standard Version says, just like the ESV that we read, that And ESV stands for English Standard Version, if you're wondering. It says that Abraham was fully convinced. The New English Bible says he had a firm conviction. The Phillips translation says that Abraham was absolutely convinced. And the New American Standard Bible speaks of him being fully assured. Very similar, but they say it in different ways. This is an important point. True faith should always have this assurance. But how? How does faith achieve this assurance in a world where our flesh is weak and circumstances are often more powerful than we are? How are we to have this assurance of faith? Well, there's only one answer. True faith can have this assurance because it's not directed to us or to our circumstances, but rather to God. We are weak. So if our faith is man-centered, if it depends on us, it will grow weak, especially when trials come. It will waver and it'll slip away. You remember Peter, when he was walking toward Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and the moment he looked away, he began to sink. So we have to keep our faith focused on God and not on our circumstances and not on ourselves. Faith that is grounded in the being and character of God will go from strength to even more strength because God is faithful. There's one more characteristic of Abraham's faith that I want to get to. And that is that it is a faith that acts. Abraham's faith was a faith that acts. Faith believes God, but it also acts decisively. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce defines faith as believing God and acting upon it. And I believe that's a very good definition. Did Abraham believe God? Well, of course he did. He believed God enough to father a child at 99 years old, the child of promise. But when you think about it, and you think of the story of Abraham, I think I'm more impressed with the act that had to have occurred when Abraham told the people around him about the change of his name. Do you know that story? Abraham's original name was Abram. And when you read Genesis 15, you see him addressed as such. Abram. Abram means father of many. Literally, the father of a people. And that was appropriate in view of God's promise. Remember, that's what God promised him. He and Sarah would have many children. But they'd had no children for decades. The name could have become an embarrassment to him. As the years went by, maybe even Sarah was embarrassed by it. I mean, they decided to send Abraham into Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, for this child. Now, Abram should have refused, but he didn't. And they had a son, his name was Ishmael. So how proud Abraham must have been of Ishmael, fathered after years of infertility. Later on in chapter 17, when God again reassures Abraham of this promise, Abraham begs for his son to be recognized by God. He says in verse 18, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Make Ishmael the promised son.'" Still, there was only one child for a man whose name meant father of many. One son, Ishmael. So you can imagine the jokes that might have been made about that. But when God appeared to Abraham before his 100th birthday, or Abram rather, He reminded him that this promise has not been forgotten. The couple would have a child by that time next year, and God said he was needed to change Abram's name. So he, in turn, would have announced this change to what was probably hundreds of people in his entourage, his group, his traveling group, if you will. What interest there would have been. Abram's changing his name. He's been Abram for so long. What's he going to change his name to? He's been Abram for so many years. It had to have been difficult for him. Maybe he's going to change his name to Abakad, which means father of one. I mean, after all, he's only had one child. As I finish this story and tell you what might have happened, I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front. You can imagine Abram making his announcement to his people. He says, God appeared to me last night and told me that I was to change my name from Abram, which you know means father of many, to Abraham, which translated colloquially means father of a vast, vast multitude, literally father of a nation. I can imagine that laughter broke out, maybe behind the scenes or behind his back. What could be more ridiculous than a name like this? Preposterous, foolish. You have one son. Now you think you're the father of a nation and God said this to you? But it wasn't foolish, particularly not to Abraham. Because Abraham was looking at things from the perspective of God's promise. And he was willing to act publicly on his convictions regarding this promise. The next year, the son of promise was born to him. What about you? Will you act on your faith as Abraham acted? Will you step out in faith and believe the promise that God has made to you concerning the gift of salvation? You'll get little support from the world, if any at all. In fact, the world will hinder you as much as possible. They'll think you're foolish. They'll think you're irrational. But where is the foolishness found? Is it in the side of those who trust in God or those who trust in themselves? I mean, people and the world are both passing away. Why would you trust in either one? I urge you today to trust in this God of the Bible and then act upon it. Let's pray together.